Good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open the Bible to Hebrews chapter 7? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to use one there in the front of your pew. It's my hope this morning, as we kick off Advent, to just impress upon you how important it is that we treasure Jesus. That we elevate him higher than all other things. Because the temptation is so strong during Christmas season to just have Jesus lumped in with as one among many other things. And the goal is to raise him up and show him as the highest treasure, supreme over all. And it's my hope that throughout the Advent season we do this through the preaching. But my hope is that we take it home and we do this in our homes and with our kids and with our traditions, that we elevate Jesus above all things because he's worthy. And so as we work through Hebrews throughout Christmas season, that's my hope, is that you'll be able to see that. That's my prayer, that God will open our eyes and our hearts anew and afresh to how great Jesus is, because there's none like him. So before we get to Hebrews, look at this verse on the screen, John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. This is where I'm going this morning. It says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, our God is a God who saves supernaturally. We're not saved by our works and the things we do. We're not saved by our family heritage and the fact that we attend a family church or our parents have raised us in church since we were children. We're not saved by the fact that we're just alive and we're breathing. That's not how this works. Our salvation is not something that is born out of the natural order of things, but it is from God. And that means it is supernatural. What am I saying when I say supernatural? Well, the actual definition of supernatural is this: it's of a manifestation or event attributed to some force beyond scientific understanding or the laws of nature. Our God saves in a way that is beyond the laws of nature. Our God is the author of the laws of nature and stands outside of the laws of nature. The normal that we expect and that we believe sets up the parameters for how things work is not the same normal that sets up the parameters for our God, because he's beyond us and above us. And over again, we see this throughout the scriptures, this picture that's painted for us. The message is given to us that our God is a God who saves supernaturally. And we're told and shown this, I think, all throughout the Old Testament to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, the way God saves us supernaturally. And so think about this. Think about all the ways you see this in the Old Testament. So we go back to the book of Exodus and how God delivers the Israelites from Egypt through 10 mighty plagues, or what we would call what? Acts of nature? No, God. Acts of God. Supernatural. Acts of God. And then beyond that, he takes them through the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea and saves them supernaturally. Do you see that? God saves supernaturally. Then think about in the book of Judges with the story of Gideon. God delivers the Israelites from Midian with a small army led by Gideon of only, does anyone know? Yes, of only 300 men. And God used those 300 men to defeat a horde of Midianites, 135,000 strong. Supernatural salvation. Then think about when we get to David. God delivered the Israelites from a Philistine invasion by empowering a small young man named David to unbelievably defeat a great giant warrior named Goliath. Supernatural salvation.
And then we get to Jonah. Jonah ran from God, and he got on a ship, and God sent a storm that led to Jonah being thrown overboard. And as Jonah was helpless in the sea, sinking down, God saves him in the most peculiar way. He sends a great fish to swallow Jonah and carry him to safety and spit him up on dry ground. Supernatural salvation. And then we see it in the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story, right? We see ancient prophecy being fulfilled. We see visitations from angels. We see a virgin with child. We see a star guiding wise men. All of those things are outside the bounds of the normal. Supernatural salvation. And we see it as Jesus, the supernatural God-man, dies on the cross, and how his one day death pays the price for all of our sins. And then he miraculously comes alive 3 days later and ascends into heaven. Supernatural salvation. Please understand something. To call yourself a Christian means you are lumping yourself in with this idea that there is a supernatural God and you are depending on his supernatural power to save you. And it opens us up to ridicule and scorn and scrutiny, and it places us in a position of not always being able to explain ourselves well because we don't have scientific reasoning to fall back on. We don't have human traditions to point to and say, well, now you get it. No, all we can do is point to our God and say, he is God and we are not. Praise his holy name. And he saves us supernaturally. And today's text in Hebrews points us to yet another picture or another foreshadow of the supernatural salvation that we're going to look at through Jesus Christ. And so you've got your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to give you the context of this before we get into it. So we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, and I'm going to go through it somewhat rapidly. Before we begin to read, I want us to think about where we've been so far in Hebrews. Remember who the original audience of the book of Hebrews is. They were Jews. They were Hebrews who had become Christians. But the temptation here for them is to drop Christianity. It's a strong temptation to go back to what they know, the Old Testament Judaism that's been their culture and their heritage for over 1,000 years. That's what they're being drawn back to. And Judaism, it believes in God, but they believe that the only way they could be right with God was through a priest. More specifically, one of the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, the first priest. And these priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Levi's one tribe, and that's where Moses and Aaron came out of. That's where the priesthood came out of. And so in order to be a priest, you must be from the tribe of Levi. You must be a Levitical priest. They depended on a Levitical priest to be their go-between in their relationship with God. He would offer sacrifices for their sins. He would worship God through gifts on their behalf. The priest ran interference between man and God, and there would be peace. Because man is sinful and God is holy. And man cannot stand before God and live. So they needed a priest. When they became Christians, these Hebrews are then told to leave that old way behind and trust in Jesus to be their priest before God. But Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So for them, that's a hard thing to swallow. In fact, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, where David come from. And so this was not the norm. This was not what they know. This is hard for them to adapt to. And the temptation is strong for them to drop this Christianity thing and go back to what they know. And that's where we come to today's text. Here the author of Hebrews reminds them that the Levite priesthood was not the only priesthood. There's another one that we read about in the Old Testament, one that came before the Levites, one that came before Moses and Aaron. And Jesus, even though he isn't a Levite priest, he's a priest like this one that came before. And this priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. But see, we're going to see today that Jesus is a supernatural high priest from a supernatural God who saves in a supernatural way. This priesthood is known as the priesthood of Melchizedek. Ever since I started with Hebrews, back last year, people are like, are we going to talk about Melchizedek? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? Some of you have been waiting for this sermon. The sermon's not about Melchizedek, it's about Jesus. That's what the chapter's about. So we're all on the same page. This is about Jesus. So let's read through our text, and my hope is to work rather quickly through it, like I said, because the key verse I want to focus on is verse 25, the very last verse. So let's start in chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, and we'll kind of work through that together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, let's stop right there. First of all, who was Melchizedek, and why should his priesthood be seen as greater than the Levite priesthood? Seems like a question that you all woke up this morning just wondering, right? Stick with me. It's got importance. Melchizedek shows up only one time in the Old Testament. He's a very minor character in the grand story. It would be good for us briefly to see where he shows up so we are on the same page. The context is Abraham has led a group of men to defeat some kings who had attacked and taken away his nephew Lot and Lot's family. And so Abraham pursues them, defeats the kings, saves the people, comes back with all the spoils. And as they're coming back, this mysterious character, Melchizedek, comes out to meet them. And we see this in Genesis chapter 14. So let's look at this on the screen. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." So who was this priest of the God Most High? Melchizedek. Well, remember what we just read in Hebrews. Remember, this is long before Moses was even born, and Aaron, long before the Levites were set up by God as priests, long before the Old Testament law that we see after the Exodus. This is predating all of that. Here we have this priest that God's word holds up. Where did he come from? He doesn't even have a tabernacle. We don't know if he's doing sacrifices. We don't know if he's doing anything that we know from the Old Testament needs to be done to worship God. He's just there. Well, look back at Hebrews 7. The very beginning, it tells us a little bit about who he was. It says that his name actually translated, if you translate the word Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. And then we're also told he's not only a priest of the God Most High, but he's also a king of Salem. Fun fact, Salem later on becomes Jerusalem, which would make him king of peace. So we have a priest of the Most High God, who's also the king of righteousness, who's also the king of peace. Who does that sound like to you? Jesus. He's a foreshadow of who Jesus is. Could he be like the other foreshadows that I spoke of earlier in the Old Testament, a picture pointing us towards the supernatural salvation of the great high priest, Jesus? Look what else it says about him. We're told that he has no genealogy, which does not mean he just spontaneously appeared. It means we have no family tree for him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he died or when he was born. And that's important for a priest because you have to know who he succeeded, what priest came before him, he succeeded, and when he died, what priest is going to succeed him. What made a priest was the fact that they were from the tribe of Levi. And we've got nothing on this guy. We have no genealogy. So he kind of stands, figuratively speaking, as this immortal person, eternal. We don't know when he died. And that matters. This is a priest that stands outside of the known normal priesthood. He's not a son of Aaron. He's someone who was a priest or mediator between man and God that was not like the rest of the priests. He stood outside of their fixed perception of what to expect. Melchizedek is a portrait of the one true great high priest, Jesus. And in verses 4 through 10, we get to see why he is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Because right now we've established there's two priesthoods, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Levi. Which is better? That's important. So we read down further through verse 10, and what we saw is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Tithe is a tenth of everything he had. So the tenth of the spoils he paid to Melchizedek. Remember who Abraham is? He's Father Abraham. He's the patriarch of all the Israelites. The Jewish faith, everything starts with Abraham. The point of this is this: if Abraham paid tithes to this priest, he stands for the entire family of Israel. Israel, including the Levites, paid tithes to this priest, which implies that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater because the inferior pays homage to the superior. Again, I'm sure you're all on the edge of your seats with this stuff, but there's a point. There is a point. If Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, then he is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. And the Hebrews needed to hear that. That's what they needed to hear. Why shouldn't I walk away from this new Jesus guy and go back to what I know? Because Jesus is greater. He's superior. He's supreme. He's preeminent. There's no one like him. Everything you've known before has not been like him. Stay with him. Don't walk away from him. He's supernatural. That's the point. And that isn't that really what we hope and pray for every time we attempt to share Jesus with somebody? That some way, somehow, God will permeate their hearts and minds and they'll see Jesus as a higher treasure than the life that they're living today? They'll see Jesus as higher than all the things they're hoping in and trusting in? That they'll see him as greater and they'll be compelled by him and they won't be able to take their gaze off of him? And he'll be worth leaving all the things they've known before that haven't worked for him. That's the point of this. That Jesus is greater. And I just have to pause and ask you, is Jesus supreme in your lives? Do you hold him up as the highest treasure over all your worldly goods and over your family and over all your aspirations of what could happen here in this planet? Is Jesus bigger and better? I hope he is. Because there's no one like him. He's supernatural. Let's read on, verse 11. Now they're going to start talking about Jesus. It says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Talking about the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Let me just summarize some of this. Here we're told that a new and better high priest is needed because no one's made perfect by following the law. You can never do it completely. You can never fulfill that obligation. We're all sinners. Every one of us in here, every one of them who are reading this, no one's made perfect by following the law. The Jews are being told that none of them could be made perfect or stand justified before God through the Levitical priesthood. They needed a better go-between. So behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. He comes from the priesthood order of Melchizedek. He's a priest not because he was born of certain bloodlines, not because the law said he was a priest, but because God established him as a better high priest, the go-between, the mediator between him and his people. And this truth changes everything. Jesus ends the way things have been done for the Jews for 1,000 years. Now there's a new mediator, a permanent mediator. Look at verse 12 again. It says, when there is a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Now we have the law of Christ. And then look down at verse 19. A better hope has been introduced through which we draw near to God. So there's a better way than the Old Testament sacrificial system. A better hope has been introduced through Jesus. And why is Jesus ushering in a better hope? Well, you can see that in verses 23 and 24. Jesus is permanent. Before, the priest, they could not consistently serve. That's why there had to be many of them, because one of them may die. One gets sick and dies. One gets old and dies. One gets kicked in the head by a mule and dies. Whatever happens, they die. Jesus doesn't die. He's eternal. He's forever interceding between God and man. He's forever mediating on our behalf. He's a better priesthood. Jesus is permanent. Death does not end his intercession for us. As with Melchizedek, we saw no record of death. With Jesus, that is the reality, the supernatural reality. He is eternal. And all the other priests could die and be replaced, but Jesus, there is no change of consistency. He's always faithful. He's the better hope. And we just need to pause and ponder how wonderful this truth is for us. In a world where everything else is inconsistent, full of temporary things that we tend to hope in, that Jesus is consistently there, eternally there. All the things that we trust him for joy or happiness or security that will go away, Jesus doesn't go away. Our money runs out. Our physical strength runs out. Our relationships are going to run out. Our reputation will dissipate. It will run out. But nothing compares to the eternal salvation that Jesus Christ provides us. Oh, that he would be our highest treasure. That he would be who we look to for everything and hope in for everything. That we could be more like him and pursue being more like him. As I said earlier, this is not a chapter about Melchizedek, it's a chapter about Jesus. Jesus is the true King of peace. He's the true King of righteousness. He is the most priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is just a picture that shows us what Jesus is like. There's a priesthood that is unlike the normal, not based off the natural order of things, but one based off the supernatural. Now I want to look at the last verse, verse 25. For me, this is the kicker. It says, consequently, so in summary, because of all these things, however you want to think about it, consequently, because of these things, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That because Jesus is a priest forever, a priest eternal, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen to me now, folks, because this is so important that we see this. If Jesus is forever mediating on our behalf, eternally, if that's what he's doing, it's so important that he be doing that. If that's what makes him a better priest, that implies something for us. It implies that we need a mediator. It implies that we need someone to go to God on our behalf. It implies that we cannot stand before God on our own. It implies that no matter how much church you go to and how much Bible you read and how many good deeds you do, you are not enough, and neither am I. Only through Jesus. And that's why he's the greater priest, because he brings that to the table. Eternal representation before God. Do you have that? When you think about what it means to be saved, do you go there? Or do you think about repeating a prayer? Do you think about a moment that happened when you were six, and that's all you got? To be a Christian means you have Jesus eternally interceding before God on your behalf, because you need it. And you need it because every one of us are sinners. We cannot stand before a holy God on our own. Our God is a just God. He will do what is right. He must do what is right. He must punish sin. He wouldn't be a holy God if he didn't. His wrath is against sin. We cannot stand before God on our own because of sin. So we have verses like Romans 1:18. Look at this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is real, and it is against sin. But God has provided something for us that we could never have done on our own: protection from his wrath. That's what he did with Jesus, a shield from his wrath, a mediator to stand between us and the wrath of God, his son, Jesus Christ. Pay close attention to these verses. I'm going to read them one right after another. The first one we know well, John 3:16. "For God, he so loved the world." This wrathful God against sin, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus didn't sneak out of the house to come protect us from God's wrath. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 14:6, Jesus said it this way: "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So get the visual. You want to come to the Father? You better be behind Jesus. You better be in Jesus. You go up there alone, you're scorched by the wrath of God. You need Jesus. No one comes to the Father without him. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why would that be there unless we needed peace? We don't like to think in those terms. But because of our sin, because of our broken fellowship with being the image of God, we need peace. And only through Jesus can we have that peace. Jesus is our protection from the wrath of God, sent to us by a loving God to help us in our weakness, because he's a merciful God. So the gospel can be described in this way. And I'm going to warn you before I say this, that if you've never thought about these things this way, this is going to sound off. This is going to make you go home and say, "I don't know about that guy." But I think you need to think it through. You'll see what I'm saying. The gospel is God saving us from God. And maybe hearing it described that way upsets you or feels wrong. But if we don't understand this, if we don't take the time to wrap our minds around the truth that God, in his love and mercy, has provided us salvation from his own just wrath, then we run the risk of cheapening the gospel itself in our minds. We have to be careful here, because I'm not saying that God is evil and Jesus saves us from God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God is just and in his love sent Jesus to be what we couldn't be, to protect us from his wrath. So this is done out of God's love. He saves us. Some people would say, "Well, no, that's not right. God doesn't save us from God. God saves us from sin." That's what Scripture says. God saves us from sin. What does our sin incur? The wrath of God. You see how this works? I read an article actually this morning as I was reading through this. It just thing came in my head, so I got online and wanted to read a little bit about the ozone layer. I'll tell you why in a second, but there was an article written by NASA. Apparently they ran some simulations about what would be like if we did not have the ozone layer protecting the Earth. What would that be like? And this is, without this barrier in place, all of the sun's ultraviolet radiation would reach Earth, damaging the DNA of plants and animals like us humans. Skin cancer rates would soar, but we might not even live long enough to experience that kind of death. So we're really glad we have the ozone layer. And now we think twice about styrofoam, right? And all the other things they've warned us about for years. Jesus is our ozone layer against God's white hot wrath. We must be in Christ. We must be in Christ. We must be clothed in Christ. He's not just a name. He's not just a figurehead in our church. He's our only hope. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Draw near to him, because we're told that he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He's always there. He's always available. He's never absent. He's all powerful. Nobody is beyond his help. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what life you've brought in here, brought to Jesus. Nobody's beyond his help. His intercession for the weak and for those who are struggling in sin is always successful. Maybe those of you here who are here who are at rock bottom and you know you're lost, you know you're a sinner, you feel it inside and you hate yourself because of your sin, you're ashamed, draw near to Jesus. Be saved by him. Don't try to stand exposed before God, because one day you're going to find that that doesn't work. You need Jesus. Depend on him to be your substitute, because he is perfect and sinless, and through him God sees you as his child. Children and teenagers in here, young adults who are here, my heart goes out to you over this issue, because I was in church all of my life. My dad was a pastor, and I did not get this. I just didn't. It went over my head, time and time again. Are you hoping in Jesus to save your souls? Are you thinking for just a brief minute, stop playing, stop thinking, man, when's he going to shut up? Listen to me. Are you thinking about your souls? Are you thinking about how you need Jesus Christ to protect you from the wrath of God against your sin? Do you realize that you're a sinner? Do you realize that sin offends God? Because he's holy. It cannot be in his presence. Stop waiting. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart, opening your eyes to this, run to Jesus. You see, that's one side of this message, is the draw near to Jesus side. But then there's the other side of this message in verse 25 that I think is very important for our church. It's the message of assurance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart. Take heart and rest easy in the hope of Jesus, because he's the eternal priest who always stands before God on your behalf. He's not going to take a break. He's not going to leave. Those times late at night where you lay in bed and you wonder and you doubt that he's there, maybe you fear a little bit, take heart. Jesus will not leave you. He will not leave you. And that should cause you to well up as a church and rejoice and sing his praise. Reclaim Christmas for what it really is, a celebration of Jesus Christ. Because he saves us to the uttermost, completely, at all times, for those of us who draw near to God through him. So, as we begin this Advent season, as we prepare to come to the table to celebrate Jesus in a very tangible way, As we hold the bread in our hands and we remember his broken body for us, as we drink the juice and we remember the blood that was shed for us, as we meditate on these things, let us get our hearts to that place where we're like, yeah, Jesus, you are our highest treasure. You are our great high priest. Draw near to Jesus this morning through confession, prayer, praise, and worship. Meditating on his word, trusting in him and hoping in him. Draw near to him this morning. Center yourselves on Christ, the bringer of peace and righteousness before God. Will you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, there is none like you. And we sit here this morning in gratitude and thankfulness that you stand before God mediating on our behalf. We thank you that our sins are paid for by the price you paid on the cross. We thank you that we are covered by your sacrifice and your love for us. And I pray for those here who are brothers and sisters in Christ who know that, that this bring them joy and peace and comfort. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that they're so compelled by this that they have to have you. So Holy Spirit, come as we sing and move among this people. Move in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. We love you and praise your name. Amen.